As you know, we have been studying from the Gospel of Matthew, and today the portion of scriptures that we are going to study is Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. Last week, we studied about Peter's confession of faith and a subsequent talk from the Lord. In particular, we considered about an issue of the rock upon which the Church of Christ was to be built. Then I think we try to understand what is supposed to be that rock, which is supposed to be the foundation of the church. And then we studied a little bit of an important verse, Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, which was about the keys of the kingdom of heaven and the binding and the loosing power. And there are a couple of things I think I need to add more to the explanations I have already given to you last week. First of all, there are a few more things we need to consider about this particular verse, Matthew 16 and 19, before we move into today's text. Matthew 16, 19 is not only the verse talking about binding and loosing power in heaven and earth. In fact, there are a couple of other verses we can find talking about exactly the same thing. We read, I think, this particular verse last week. Matthew 18, verse 18 says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So quite often we hear from different individuals that because in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus spoke to Peter about the power to bind and loose. This power must be solely taken by Peter himself, and he is the one who has the key for everything. However, Matthew 18, verse 18 says exactly the same thing, but at the same time, this particular verse is not talking about Peter's authority, but rather it is an authority given to the church. And in fact, if we read the verse very carefully, the object of this blessing, the recipient of it, or the power, authority, is not a singular person, but a plural word, Y-E. So we must notice that you, in this verse, is the plural, so E-Y-E. Jesus spoke this powerful message, not only to Peter, but also to all of his disciples. Therefore, such a notion refutes two common misunderstandings that a lot of people are holding on to today. The first misunderstanding is that only Peter has this power of binding and loosing in heaven and earth, and that is a misunderstanding. The second misunderstanding that needs to be refuted is that Peter is above all other apostles. No, in fact, he was one of his equals. We must also notice that it was Peter who basically opened the gospel ministry and brought people to Christ Jesus. So in that sense, we may say that he was a very privileged person. It was Peter who preached to the Jewish audience in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And he was able to, through his preaching ministry, he was able to see that about 3,000 men were drawn to Christ Jesus for their salvation. So it was the first event of evangelism done by the apostles of Jesus after his ascension toward the Jewish audience. Then he was the first apostle who preached to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And he was the first apostle who preached to the Gentiles, Cornelius, as you can imagine, in Acts chapter 10, which caused so much troubles to the Jewish believers who later called him for a meeting in Acts chapter 11. Therefore, later on, Peter had to explain to his Jewish brethren about the reason why he had to go to the Gentile place to proclaim the message of Christ. So Peter was the one who brought a totally new plane of spiritual blessings to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and to the Gentiles. And also we know that other apostles worked with him. So in this way, we may say that Peter used the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is the gospel of salvation, and bound and loosed the hearers of his messages of Christ. If this understanding were to be correct and accurate, then we may say that Jesus did not talk about Peter's supremacy in his apostolic office, but his apostolic message of salvation by Jesus, by faith in Jesus. And if this thought were to be right, then so-called the apostolic succession practiced in the Church of Rome is ungrounded by all means. It is because the Church of Rome takes a view that the apostolic succession is continued by the succession of the apostolic office through its bishops. Her argument for the papal supremacy, the power in the office of episcopacy and its succession based on Matthew 16 verses 18 and 19 is ungrounded. And I believe that what I have been saying is correct even exegetically. For example, Matthew 16 verse 19 says this, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." According to this verse, Peter is not the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, equating Peter with the entering the heaven is not reasonable. When Peter uses what is given by the Lord, he will bind and loose in heaven and earth. Then what is it? What are the keys Jesus is talking about here? What are the keys that may bind and open the door of the kingdom of heaven? What is it? We cannot but say that it was the revelation that Peter had received from the Father in heaven, which is also the foundation of the church, which is described as the rock in verse 18. That very revelation coming from the Father is the message of the gospel. As Peter received, he delivered to the Jews. Through the revelation from heaven, Peter was enabled to recognize Jesus as the Christ and the Son of the living God. And he delivered such great keys to the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles for their salvation. He also said to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And that unique and only name given to man, to the mankind for salvation, is none other name but Jesus. Entering the heaven is also this indicated in Matthew chapter 10 verses 32 and 33. How Jesus is talking about the entry into the kingdom of heaven here, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. Let's read those two verses. Matthew 10, 32 to 33. Let's read them. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Amen. So Jesus says, if any man confess me, Jesus, before men, then him will Jesus confess also before his Father which is in heaven. So whosoever shall deny him before men, him will he also deny before his Father which is in heaven. Therefore, confession of the name of Jesus is the key. That's the salvation message. That is the gospel. When a man confesses Jesus as his personal Savior according to the gospel, he is being defended in heaven, in the presence of God. Having said these precious words to Peter, now the Lord Jesus gives his disciple a very solemn message in the passage that we are going to study today as our text. First of all, in verses 21 to 21, his ministry is foretold. So in other words, whatever is going to happen to Jesus from this time and onwards was not accidental but providential. It was prophesied, and we are going to see what Jesus talked about and how those things were fulfilled, in fact. Verse 21 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Jesus began to deliver the messages of his suffering and death from this time onwards. You know, I understand that in a lot of Christian churches, they are not talking about crucifixion of Christ Jesus anymore. They are not talking about his suffering, his death, because those stories are too gruesome to be mentioned. And those gruesome stories tend to offend the people, the mind of the modern man. Therefore, those churches are saying that we must remove all those offenses. Instead, we must cheer the people up. So give positive messages and so on. But I cannot but deliver the message of Christ's suffering and death, because it was the very message uttered from Jesus, uttered by Jesus Christ himself. This is a new chapter of his public ministry. We have seen the rise of his popularity amongst the people because he was able to feed the people, he was able to heal the people, he was able to provide a lot of things to the people. And people liked him. They fell in love with him. And as his popularity was growing, obviously there was also opposition growing amongst the religious groups against him. And now we see the growing persecution against him toward his final moment. So from this passage and onwards, we are going to see more and more oppositions toward Jesus Christ. We must be able to see the consciousness of the Lord concerning his time and role in that time. His suffering and death were not proofs of his failures, as some heresies have insisted, but of his wisdom and providence. Some people say, well, Jesus came to this world, but what happened to him? He was crucified on Calvary's cross. Can't you see that? That is a sure sign that Jesus was actually a failure. No, that is not the case. His suffering and death were actually foretold by Jesus, because to die Jesus Christ came to this world. This very thought is continued in verse 21, as he says, verse 21 is a wonderful verse. He says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem." How that he must go unto Jerusalem. This is an incredible expression which I call divine necessity. We know that Jesus Christ is the Christ and the Son of the living God. And besides that, he is fully man in humanity and he is fully divine in his deity. And there is nothing that he cannot do. However, he says, "I must go." Who can say to God, "You must do this," unless God himself puts certain restraints upon himself. So he's obligating to himself. He puts himself under his own obligations. And he says, "I must go." Let us remember that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ were not forced upon him. But in fact, it was foretold and it was providentially provided for our sake, for our redemption. Jesus said that he must go unto Jerusalem. Jesus did not go to Jerusalem because he was forced to go by his opponents or even evil forces, but or even he did not go to Jerusalem because it was a very unfortunate decision for him to go. No, he felt inside of him. He was urged. He must go to Jerusalem. The reason for him to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die was found only within himself. We may ask the Lord why he died for us. And we may not be able to figure the things out, how and why Jesus had to die for our sins. And that the reason of our salvation is found only within the heart of Christ, heart of God. We didn't ask him to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die for us. But even before we knew him, He already suffered for us, and He died for us on Calvary's cross. He said He must go. He knew the necessity to do it for the redemption of the fallen mankind. The necessity was laid upon His own heart, and Jesus did what He had to do for our salvation. Our salvation is not an outcome of our strong desire to be saved, but it was an outcome of Christ's divine work. Jesus told this man about his suffering. Suffering presupposes real and sensible experience in his body and soul. Christ's suffering was not superficial, but real. And I think this is a very clear indication of his full humanity. We know that in early Christian churches there were some people who said that Jesus actually came, but not in a full humanity. He appeared to be a man, but he was not a human being. So that was a heresy. It was a denier of the humanity of Jesus. But suffering and death must presuppose the existence of body and sense all the senses in the flesh. It also tells us that this experience affected him one way or another. He was affected by suffering. Suffering also presupposes enduring condition. The elders and chief priests and scribes were going to reject Jesus. That's what Jesus said. It is noteworthy that the rejection did not come from the camp of evil and wicked ones, but from the leaders of the religious groups and the teachers of God's affairs. It is interesting to see that Jesus said he was going to go to Jerusalem and he will suffer many things from and by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. They were all religious people. They were supposed to be the leaders within their spiritual affairs. It means that Jesus was counted as one of the evil, not the righteous one. And it was not before the eyes of the secular leaders, but religious leaders. It is a real irony that the righteous Lord was rejected by the ones who pursued the course of religious righteousness. Scribes, all these priests, and so on. The word reject, he was rejected. They rejected Jesus. The word reject also means to disapprove, to repudiate, or to declare useless. It indicates a very shocking treatment given to Jesus by those religious leaders and individuals. The elders and the priests and the scribes rejected Jesus or disapproved him. They declared that Jesus was very a useless person from their religious point of view, from their spiritual point of view. If they had to reject or disapprove Jesus, they must have had a measurement to measure him. They hated him so much, and they cast their condemnation upon Jesus even to let him be crucified. So he was an evil person in their eyes. Their eyes, religious leaders' eyes. If I translate all those offices into the form of current and contemporary Christian churches, I may say they are pastors. They are theological seminary professors and lecturers, Bible college teachers, and elders and deacons. They were the ones, actually, who cast the burdens of condemnation upon Jesus in the first century Judaism. If they had to reject or disapprove Jesus, obviously they had to have their own measurement. According to their rules and measurements, spiritual measurements, Jesus was not able to reach their expectations. His worthiness was far short of their standard. Isn't it a real irony that they declared him to be useless? What kind of measurement did they use to measure the righteousness of Jesus? What kind of righteousness did they have in order to deny the righteousness of Christ? At this point, we cannot but identify the people who had rejected Jesus because Jesus identified them. In general, first of all, elders are referring to the old ones in age. However, in the New Testament, they are often referring to the members of the Great Council or Sanhedrin. It is true that the Old Testament, they were often chosen to be judges and rulers of the people. Therefore, they were the leaders of the nation and national leaders, in other words. They rejected Jesus. The chief priests rejected Jesus. They were priests, but more than priests, because they were the chiefs of the priests. That is, the high priest. The most important duty they had to carry out was to bring the blood of the sacrifice to the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness, for the remission of the sins of the nation of Israel. They had an honor to do the work that all other priests were not allowed to do. Other priests were able to enter into the holy place, but not the Holy of Holies, the most sacred inner sanctuary inside of the temple. Only the chief priests, high priests, were allowed to do it. They were also allowed to preside over the Sanhedrin, or Supreme Council, when there were any judicial deliberations. According to a Greek lexicon, when the word chief is used in plural, so chiefs, it denotes members of the Sanhedrin who belong to the high priestly families. Therefore, the chief priests were powerful people, both in political and religious arenas. I'm not going to pay attention to their political and judicial power, but religious power. In particular, we know that the high priest's primary work was related to make an atonement and to bear the iniquities of the children of Israel. What they did actually was a type of the work of Jesus as a redeemer. However, though the reality of what they had been doing finally came, stood before them, they did not know him. They had been working that sort of ministry, and they were waiting for the final consummation of all those works they had done so far. And finally, the consummating person, Jesus Christ, was standing before them, but they did not know him. Denying Jesus was a very act of denying what they had been doing. But they rejected Jesus anyway. We cannot but interpret it as an act of total ignorance. They were devoted and consecrated priests for the temple services, but total ignorance, absolute ignorance, is found in them. They were religious leaders, but they themselves were blind, who led others also to fall into a pit. Scribes also rejected Jesus. Their rejection is also a spiritual fiasco, if not a disaster. Scribes were learned people of the laws of Moses. They read the laws of Moses, interpreted different passages, you know, difficult passages of the Lord's word, and taught the people. They were the teachers. They were supposed to be very knowledgeable people and skillful people concerning the laws of Moses. However, the essence of their studies from the laws of Moses, they hear Jesus Christ standing before them, they did not know who Jesus was, and they rejected him. It was a very strange rejection, by the way, because Jesus said to the disciples, who were very much saddened by his crucifixion after he was resurrected, in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 46. Luke 24, verse 44. And Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." According to the interpretation given by the Lord Jesus Christ here, the scriptures are teaching people about him, about Jesus. So in particular, in the latter part of verse 44, it says, which were written in the law of Moses, in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms. It refers to the whole Old Testament scriptures concerning me. That is the point. The focus of all the Old Testament was given to Jesus. And scribes were the ones who studied the scriptures. But when Jesus came, they rejected him. They could not recognize him. Though the scribes had spent lots of time to read the laws of Moses and to interpret it and to teach other people from the law and its interpretations and applications, they did not know the Lord. They taught the scriptures, but they did not know Jesus. What had they taught the people from the Bible then? We cannot but conclude that they did not understand the scriptures at all, though they thought they were the teachers of the Bible and the law of Moses. I think there are a lot of church leaders today who are just like them. They have probably even the doctoral degrees or, you know, PhDs and THDs and master's degrees, and they are very prominent people, and they are pastors of large congregations, and they are very well-known, sought-after conference speakers. Don't be overtaken and overwhelmed by the titles when you come to the matter of spiritual matters and scriptural teachings. I'm wondering whether we really know the Bible well enough to teach, and we know who Jesus is as a person. That is something that we need to be concerned about. Then Jesus says he was going to be slain. The rejection of both religious and political leaders led them to kill Jesus. I think at this point, really, I'm speechless and you know, this prediction assumes that Jesus knew his mission, that he came to die. He was conscious of his mission all those times during the time of his ministry. And he knew that he was going to be rejected and he was going to be slain. He knew the mission he had. His death was not accidental, but providential. God foreordained the suffering and death of the Savior, Jesus, for our sake. So he was born to die. This prediction was based on the Old Testament messianic prophecies, and it implies that the coming Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament was not a glorious king at his first coming, but a suffering servant. A godly Simeon knew and understood it when he saw the baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, and he spoke to Mary in particular. He said in Luke 2, 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." It refutes any suggestion that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross because he failed his mission. But in fact, that was the mission for which he came. His death by crucifixion proved his true identity. What Jesus experienced on the cross was not severe pain to cause him to be fainted, but death itself, because the wages of sin is death. I hope that we'll not consider his death as if it was just a mechanical work. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, I think, describes his death and agony so much and quite well. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Let's read the verse together. Hebrews 5, 7. Okay, let's read it. "Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with a strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Amen. We reckon that Jesus had the same human nature that we have, but in perfection. And he felt every pain and toil we feel in our flesh. Jesus went through every stage of suffering of death for wretched sinners, just like us. What goodness did he find from us even to give his life to death and suffering? He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we know. Luke chapter 22, verses 42 to 44 says, saying, Father, if thou willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was betrayed and spit in his face and died on the cross. Even till he died, he did not stop comforting and exalting his own people. When he saw crying and wailing people following Jesus as he was walking toward the Calvary's cross, or when he was on the cross, while he was carrying the wooden cross, or he was hung on the cross, he said to them, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Then when he died, he cried unto the Father, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was killed for us, for our sins. However, that is not the end of the whole event in Christ's life. Jesus says he must go to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer. He was going to be rejected and he was going to die. Then he said he was going to rise again on the third day. He rose again on the third day. The eternal wisdom of God did not end the history of redemption with the death of the Savior. If the Savior was not resurrected and he still is in the grave, then obviously we do not have any Savior today. If he was not able to deliver himself from the power of death, then how can he deliver us from the consequences of our sins and condemnations against our sins? Through his resurrection, Jesus demonstrated not only the power of God, but also the hope of new life. Death cannot have a permanent grab over the fallen mankind. Death may come, and we may have to go through those physical deaths. However, it will be only for a temporary thing. Life is behind it, and Jesus conquered the death with his own life. Jesus' prediction of his resurrection proves that he is the divine redeemer. The reason that I boldly said it is because it was not just a prediction. Jesus was truly resurrected again from the dead, and his predictions were fully fulfilled. Jesus' prediction of his resurrection proves that he is an extraordinary person. He was not just a man like you and me, but he was a divine redeemer, because no ordinary man can make such a claim. I'm going to die. I will die. I will be rejected. I will suffer, but I will rise again on the third day. In fact, there have been a lot of people who made a claim in history. But I want you to know that all of them are still dead. But Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of life himself. Jesus' prediction is also an indication that he's the fulfillment of God's signs in the Old Testament. In early parts of Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees demanded Jesus for a sign from heaven. And Jesus told them that Jonah was the sign he could offer to them. Jesus spoke to his disciples of his death and resurrection on the third day, which was a true message of the sign shown through Jonah. It means that Jesus is the sign from heaven itself. He was a divine redeemer. He is a divine redeemer. Jesus' prediction of his resurrection also shows that he is an extraordinary Savior. He predicted the time of his resurrection, the third day. And as he foretold to his own disciples, he rose again on the third day. Then his ministry was rejected, But his ministry was defended in verses 22 and 23 in Matthew chapter 16. 16 verse 22 says, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." This passage is really a mind-boggling thing. Peter, who was just complimented by the Lord for the blessings he had received from the Father in heaven just a few verses before, now is rebuked quite harshly. What happened to him, and what's wrong with him then? Well, there are a few things I think we need to consider. First of all, we must understand that no ordinary mind is able to comprehend the work of Christ. Even though he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, even though he was able to make a right confession of Jesus, Peter could not have a complete understanding, the perfect understanding of the work of Jesus at that time. We must be reminded that Peter had received a revelation from the Father in heaven and was able to confess the Lord Jesus Christ in the most correct and precise form you can find, you and I can find from the Scriptures. However, he did not understand what Jesus was about to do through his suffering and death. Jesus, you are the Christ and the Son of the living God. But he could not understand that Jesus had to die. Jesus had to suffer. Jesus had to be rejected. And Jesus had to be resurrected again. Though Peter confessed Jesus rightly, by the help of the Father in heaven, he needed to be taught by the Lord about what Jesus had to do in his flesh, which is his suffering, death, and resurrection. Having received a heavenly revelation for the right confession of faith, did not set him on the whole truth he had to know and understand. In this regard, I think verse 21 is very important. This verse says that Jesus began to show his disciples about the things that he was going to do. Peter had to learn great lessons about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work one by one. Recently, I heard a few of very famous figures talking about their views of Jesus and Christian faith. While they claimed to be Christians, I'm a Christian, and so on. What they had to say about the Lord Jesus and the Christian faith was very much different from what the Scripture is talking about and Orthodox teachings have taught us. However, they thought they were right because they believed in their own presuppositions in the name of Christ. They clearly show the lack of the learning from the Scriptures. Think about it. Peter was in the same case. Though he was complimented and he was actually commended and praised by the Lord only a few moments ago, he did not understand, in fact, what Jesus was about to do, which was a very important thing. That was the reason that he came to this world. That very mission was not understood by Peter at all, even though he made the right confession of faith. As a result, eventually he was called as Satan by the Lord himself in verse 23. The message of Jesus concerning his work and ministry took Peter by a surprise. So probably Peter did have certain presuppositions about Christ's role in this world. Probably he had certain ideas and expectations about Christ Jesus' work and ministry on this earth. But when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem, I must be rejected and suffered and died and so on, and Peter could not figure it out. He couldn't understand it, so he was trying to make him stop. It also indicates that it is really possible that though we confess Jesus as the Christ and the Son of the living God, we may not fully understand Jesus Christ for our salvation. Peter did not understand the work of the true Messiah. And he was able to say the right thing by the help of God, But he did not understand what to be done for the redemption of the mankind. It means that the confession of Jesus and by faith must include correct understanding of the work of Jesus through his suffering, death, and resurrection. And they are the essentials to our faith. Some people may say, well, I believe in Jesus, but you know, I do not believe in his physical resurrection. But I'm a Christian. Well, that person must know that his brand, his Christianity and Christian brands are not the same brands that we can find from the Bible. His religion may be Christianity, but that is not a biblical Christianity. He may call himself as a Christian, but he is not a biblical Christian. And so we have totally two different definitions here. It means that we must believe in the person of Jesus, the Christ and the Son of the living God, and also in the work of Jesus, his suffering, vicarious death, and physical resurrection from the dead for our salvation. There is no genuinely born-again biblical Christian who does not believe in any part of it. I know one particular Baptist minister who is actually the president of his own denomination who said something like this. I believe in Jesus, and I also recognize that I am not perfect. But I'm not that bad that Jesus had to die for my sins. And he was the president of his Baptist convention organization. Well, he may believe, but he may have to be rebuked by the Lord Jesus in exactly the same way that Peter had to be rebuked. How you call yourselves simply because you are coming to church is not a big deal. There has to be a correct confession of Jesus. At the same time, there has to be a correct understanding of Jesus concerning your salvation. No part of this divine truth should be taken out from our confession of faith. His suffering, vicarious death, physical resurrection. And it is important. This part of truth also requires, obviously, a divine assistance for us to believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 to 24 say this. But we preach Christ crucified. So, Paul said, I and my company are preaching Christ Jesus was crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So what Paul and his friends were preaching about? Christ who was crucified. Now what is the big deal about this message? Well, if you need to hear this message, or if you need to preach the Christ crucified, there are so many other things you need to understand. That means, obviously, Christ came to this world. So he was born in the flesh. Therefore, we must believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When we believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we also believe that he was a sinless being. Therefore, virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an important and essential part of our true biblical confession of faith. And he lived as an innocent being. But we know that death is only the wages of sin. Therefore, he could not die. He was not to be in subjection to death because he was an innocent person, but he died. But if he died, then we know that it was not because of his sins. That's why his death was vicarious, substitutionary. He died for our sins. And he was in the grave for 3 days, and he was risen again on the third day, and he resurrected. He was resurrected, and he was ascended into heaven, and he's going to come. When people are talking about Christ Jesus was crucified on Calvary's cross because of our transgressions and sins and iniquities, there are objections coming immediately against such a message. Do you think I'm that bad? Someone else does not have to die for me. That's an immediate response. Yes, I'm not perfect, but you know, I do not think that I deserve that sort of a treatment by God. God is good God. And I don't think that good God is going to punish me in any way, something like that. So preaching Christ crucified because of our sins and iniquities sounds awfully foolish.
So it becomes a stumbling block to the Jewish audience, and it becomes a stumbling block. It becomes a very foolish thing to the Gentiles, the Greeks.
Well, but Jesus says, this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do. Yes, I'm the Christ and the Son of the living God, but I must go to Jerusalem, and I must suffer, and I must die, and I must be resurrected. It tells us that the thought of God is really different from ours, and His thoughts are much higher than the thoughts of men. Matthew 16, verse 22 says, then Peter took him. Why don't you read verse 22 together? Matthew 16, 22. Let's read it together. Then Peter took him. Amen. So here, Peter, I'm sure that out of all the good intention and good heart, he acted based on his own very best judgment. So according to his own thinking, considerations, he made the best sort of judgment he was able to come up with, and he acted based on that judgment. He took Jesus aside for a talk. Lord, I think I need to talk to you. It must be a very bold act on his side, because the verse says, then Peter took him. Peter took Jesus aside from the rest of the group for a private talk. It must be an indication of his understanding of the serious nature of Jesus' talk. Jesus, I just heard you, but it's just unimaginable that you are planning to do those things. How much Peter was surprised is shown in this very act. As soon as he heard it, he took Jesus aside and he wanted to have a chat. Peter began to rebuke Jesus, according to verse 22. The word for rebuke may also be understood as to tax with fault, or chide, or censor severely, or charge sharply. So we can see that his words were not very kind, but probably very harsh words. What are you doing? You know? Peter was convinced that Jesus was terribly wrong at that point concerning the points he just made concerning his ministry. It was an act of his best judgment, and I'm sure that it even required him to pull all of his courage and energy up to confront Jesus about his wrong thoughts and reckless plans. Again, the conviction coming from Peter's best judgment was terribly wrong. You know, how often we act based on our conviction. As a result, we refuse to learn. There are people who do not have the teachable spirit. A lot of people are coming to church, and especially when Christians are coming from their different church backgrounds, and they are coming with a certain set of their prejudices and their own ideas. And even though they are confronted by the teachings of the scriptures, quite often some people refuse to take it, because what they believe cannot be wrong. Their conviction cannot be wrong. Here, Peter, by conviction, he judged Jesus as a person who made a serious blunder at the time. That's why his strong conviction led him to confront Jesus with his rebukes and charges against him. The Greek word translated as be it far from you, be it far from, the be it far from, four English words, is in fact coming from one Greek word, which also literally means merciful. It occurs only twice in the New Testament. And if I follow Greek lexicon's suggestions, what Peter says to Jesus was something like this: may God be gracious to you, or God forbid. Basically, that's the idea behind that expression. It is a real irony that Peter uttered such words to Jesus. May God be gracious to you, or God forbid. Probably he was really, really concerned about Jesus. Peter's words were in direct contradiction to what Jesus had spoken to him and others before. Peter said, "This shall not be unto thee." This is very powerful and very strong resistance. You can say, "This shall not be unto thee." Jesus said, "I must." And Peter said, "No, no, this shall not be unto thee." It reminds me of Satan's words to Eve in the Garden of Eden, in fact. Satan said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die." "This shall not be unto thee," or "ye shall not surely die." What Jesus said to him was that he was going to suffer and he was going to die. And Peter said, "No, ye shall not surely die. No, it's not going to happen to you." Jesus rebuked and refuted him in verse 23. Verse 23, let's read verse 23. "But he turned and said unto Peter, those that be of men." Amen. I wish that Eve to Satan and Adam to Eve had said the same thing. Then they could have saved themselves and us too. As for me, this rebuke is a sure proof that Peter is not a rock upon which the Church of Christ was founded. Peter is called Satan by the Lord in this verse. It is not easy to determine the reason why Satan is mentioned by Jesus here. There are three opinions, basically. Some people say that probably Jesus was directly rebuking Satan. And some people say that, well, even though Satan is mentioned here, Peter is rebuked. And another view is that probably Satan, we do not have to translate it as a proper noun, somebody's name, Satan. But in fact, the meaning of Satan is basically an accuser or opponent of the work of God. So here, it's not a name, but it's simply designated someone who is raising oppositions or objections to Jesus. Accuser, false accuser, or something like that. However, it may be possible that the context may imply every bit of everything, in fact. Let us remember that Jesus spoke to Peter in verse 23. Because verse 23 clearly says, "But he turned and said unto Peter." If that's what the scripture tells us, then we have to just accept it. So, Jesus rebuked Peter. At the same time, there must be a deception from Satan. As Peter was able to know that Jesus Christ was the Christ and the Son of the living God, he was temporarily deceived by Satan himself. Lack of understanding or lack of knowledge of Christ Jesus may deceive us, or may be a reason or cause for us to be deceived. Though we think that Satan was also rebuked by the Lord, it is not a strange thought, because in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and as a result, Adam and Eve were condemned, but at the same time, Satan also was condemned. There are 16 occurrences of Satan, the word Satan, in 15 verses in the New Testament. So out of 1:6, 16 occurrences of Satan in 1:5, 15 verses in the New Testament. The word Satan is being used as a name, proper noun, rather than accuser or opponent of the work of God or something like that. The result of all these mixtures of wrongs caused Peter to act as an opponent of Jesus in relation to his redemptive work on Calvary's cross. From this rebuke, we should be able to see that even the moment of spiritual high does not give us immunity from possibilities to make errors and spiritual misjudgment. You know, Peter just experienced that, you know, so-called spiritual high. The revelation from heaven was given to him. And he was able to recognize who Jesus was. And his confession was praised by the Lord himself. But right after then, he was severely and very much harshly rebuked. And also it teaches us that we cannot be more merciful than our God himself. How dare Peter said to him, "May God be merciful to you," as if he was merciful than Jesus Christ himself, concerning himself and his work and his life. And the seemingly kind words and gestures of Peter's toward Jesus were actually the products of Satan's deception. The rebuke was necessary for Peter's restoration, and also it must be needed for Jesus. The primary work of Satan's temptation could not be against Peter, but against Jesus. We all know that Satan wanted to tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Already temptation from Satan was given there. Matthew 4 verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What Peter said was an offense to Jesus, according to verse 23. Jesus said, "Thou art an offense unto me." Thou art, Peter, you are an offense to me. Thou is referring to Peter. It is because the subsequent statement says, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So when Jesus rebuked Peter by calling him Satan, it must be true to say that probably he was actually saying to Peter, because Satan never considers the work of God important. He's always trying to tempt the people to think about the work of man rather than the work of God. But Peter here, Jesus said, "You are an offense." I wonder, if the Lord Jesus comes today, Jesus may call me as his offense. I wonder if Jesus is going to visit each and every one of you and he's speaking to you. "You are an offense to me." The reason that Peter had to take that sort of rebuke was because, as Jesus said here, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter made an offense to Jesus because he did not consider the things of God over the things of men. The word for offense also is translated as trap or temptation to sin. You are an offense. Jesus lived to fulfill his mission for the redemption of the fallen mankind. His suffering, death, and resurrection were all in his providence, God's providence. It was a painful way, but Jesus obeyed the Father. Peter's tempting words could not dissuade him from going into the way to the cross. Man does not understand the way of God, but God leads his people to eternal bliss. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Would you be faithful to God's word? And would you be faithful to God? Do you want to be an offense to him? Let us look to the Lord in prayer.